Good evening, everybody. For those of you that don't know me, which is probably everyone in the room, I have the privilege of being on the teaching team with Brady and some of the other pastors at Mosaic Church. And so on occasion, Brady doesn't feel so well, and I get the privilege of stepping onto the coveted Mosaic at WDW stage. And so super excited to be here tonight, super excited to be with you guys and to be able to spend some time together here this evening as we jump in. You know, today I have had the opportunity to be in spaces like this essentially all day long at the other campus that is part of this church. And I have stood on the side of the stage or in the back of the room during the process that we together put words to our hope through the worship and the singing, where these words on a screen are given us, and then we put voice to them, and then that voice together as a community shouts beauty to our own souls and to the souls of those who are in the room with us. And so it has been an incredible thing, and I've been so reminded of how good it is to be in a place like this. I don't know about you guys. Have you guys ever had those days where it just seemed like everything was hard and everything was burdensome? I know you guys have probably never experienced those days, because you don't stand outside in 97-degree weather and 400% humidity in giant suits that cause you to sweat three-quarters of your entire body weight away in two flat seconds. And you guys don't have small children that throw stuff at you and say things to you that are totally inappropriate, not to mention the adults with them who are meaner than they are. And you guys certainly don't deal with guests in a place as happy as the place we all spend our time that are mean and spiteful. And so, but if you imagine with me for a second that maybe you have a day like that, if that were possible, then you know what it feels like when you finally arrive home after a long, hard day, and the sun has set and the evening has come, and then you have that opportunity either perhaps to run a nice warm bath, or if you are in an apartment complex or somewhere that has a hot tub that you can go, and you just kind of sink into the water. You know that feeling? And as the water kind of gets right up to your neck, and you kind of want to drown yourself, but you know that that's not appropriate. And so you just kind of get right up to the chin, and it consumes all of you. That is very much what this place is like for me and should be like for all of us. You see, throughout the week, we live our lives on this planet of death, and we encounter a great deal of brutality and beauty that collides, and a great deal of struggle and wonder. And in all of those ups and those downs, we are eroded and we are wrestled and we are burdened and we struggle. And then we gather together here every week, and it is like immersing ourselves into the warm, wonderful waters of hope and of grace and of vision and of beauty, so that we are reminded of the great hope that we actually have despite the realities of our daily collisions with the brutality of this planet. So welcome. Welcome to the bathtub, to the hot tub. Welcome to where you can linger. And I pray for you, as I long for my own soul, that tonight that you find this a place during the worship times, and as we now enter into the wonder of what God will reveal to us, a place that you can immerse yourself in the quiet wonder of hope and grace, so that you might be renewed and might be able to wake up tomorrow and do it again in a manner that is full of life. So the passage that we get to encounter tonight is a passage, quite honestly, that I have waited an entire decade to preach. So you can imagine the pent-up frustration that is inside of me waiting to emerge, that has been able to emerge all day today. So I've been screaming a lot, and hence the bit of hoarseness. I won't scream quite as much tonight, but we get to encounter an extraordinary portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that I am not the only one excited about, because when we enter this portion of Scripture, what you will find is that the author of this Scripture, Paul, in fact gets so excitable in this that in a sequence of logical progression, where he's kind of helping us understand some things about the hope that we have, he gets ahead of himself and he blurts out some incredibly good news, and then he kind of has to backtrack a bit and go, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. I know you've experienced that before, where
You're so excited about something that you tell someone and you realize they have no context for it. And so then you got to go back up and go, I'm getting ahead of myself. And then you go backwards and have to regroup and tell them a bunch of stuff they should have known before you told them. And that's exactly what's about to happen, because Paul gets so overwhelmed by the reality of what he's trying to express to us that you can just taste the excitement in his writing as the Spirit of God inspires him to write these words. So where does this little moment we're about to encounter find itself in its context? Because if we don't encounter the context, then the moment will be lost to us. But when we find it in its context, we will understand the beauty and depth of this moment. So if you've been around at all, you know that here at Mosaic, we have been traveling with Paul, who is a man that was educated in the greatest institutions that the Greek and Roman world had available, because his dad was probably a prominent person, and he was also discipled by the most prominent rabbis of that time, including the Rabbi Gamaliel, who is actually with Jesus at several stories in Scripture. So this is a man highly educated, extremely intellectual, and a man that has a tremendous handle on both the Greek and Roman cultural reality, the Gentiles, and the Jewish cultural reality, the Jewish people. And so God encounters this man on a road to Damascus, and he is the recipient of the gospel of Jesus Christ in an extraordinary way. And so then he becomes actually one of the most extraordinary carriers of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the known world. And where we find ourselves in our journey with Paul as he is on mission carrying the gospel to the whole known world is a place where he is writing a letter to the church in Rome during this time in history, because he's preparing to move his headquarters from Antioch to Rome, because it is a strategic move as the gospel begins to bleed out into all of the known world, and the hub of that bleeding out is from Rome. And because he is a Roman citizen, he has the opportunity, the right to live in Rome, and so he's going to transition to there. And in the writing of this particular book, the book of Romans, to the church in Rome, Paul is unpacking the intricacies, the beauty, the simplicity, the wonder of the redemptive story of God, the gospel. So Romans becomes essentially a book that is a summary of the entire story of God, Genesis to Revelation, right? So this becomes an amazing book to be part of, because you're getting the whole Bible condensed down with all this wonder in it to try to help us understand, because Paul is trying to make sure the church in Rome understands the wonder, the power, the beauty, the extraordinary nature of the gospel, the redemptive story of God. So what has Paul shown us so far, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Romans? Very simply put, here's what Paul's done so far. In chapter 1 and 2, he demonstrates to us that we human beings, without God and without God's revelation, without the law of God, that we are a giant mess, that our outward behaviors and our inward motives are just a constant horrid wrestle with all sorts of things that are appropriate and inappropriate constantly. And he demonstrates to us in chapter 2 that even if we are a people that have received the law of God and the guidance of God and the revelation of God, and we have the proximity of God, God is with us, that even that group of people, the Jewish people, inwardly have all sorts of messed up motives. And though their behaviors outwardly are less chaotic than the Gentile world that did not have God, they are equally as manipulative and insane. And so by the time we get to chapter 3 in the book of Romans, here's what he essentially says, is, look, you all are a mess. We all are a mess. And we have been enslaved by the reality of sin, like a viral reality, like a virus. And sin has so deeply affected us that now we are essentially consumed by it, enslaved by it. We in our very nature are sinful, are sin. And so our outward and inward behaviors are constantly a fruit of that. So when God brings about righteousness and says, in order to be able to have life and freedom, to be a person set free, all you need to do is be righteous, be just. But we are not capable. And so our dilemma, Paul says in chapter 3, is not that our sinful behavior, in other words, our outward expression and behaviors have consequences, and those consequences are damaging to us. And so that's our problem. That's not our problem. Our problem, Paul says, is this, that because we are infected by the viral reality of sin, because of the actions we took as a human race through Adam and Eve, pursuing our own divinity and our own story instead of God's, because of that reality of sin in us, here's what he says. Our dilemma is that when God, who is righteousness and is justice, he is not just righteous and just, he is the embodiment of righteousness and justice. When he behaves rightly towards sin, the only appropriate behavior towards sin would be to overcome it, annihilate it, destroy it, and judge it. And since we are infected by sin, becoming by nature sin, we are standing in the direct path of God's righteousness and justice. And we will be annihilated in that path. We are children of wrath, and God's wrath is coming. Not because God is mean, but because God is righteous and just. So that's a problem. And then in chapter 3, he says this. God is not only righteous and just, but he is also mercy and grace. But his mercy and grace is not affected toward us by excusing the viral realities of our life, the sin in us, or excusing the fruit of those viral realities, our behaviors, or excusing our very nature. That is not how his grace and mercy functions, because then that would undo his righteousness and justice, in which case he would be a merciful being that is not righteous or just, which would make him essentially like the gods we made up in Greek and Roman mythology, who are insane. They're like two-year-olds with power. They chop each other's heads off and arms off and curse each other and do horrible things to each other. And whenever they get a little mad, they do stuff to us. And that's the kind of God we would have. But we don't have that God. We have the real and true God who is, in fact, righteous and just. And so here's what Paul says. God's act of mercy toward us is this, that he comes to planet Earth and he embodies a human body, taking our form. And he lives life rightly and justly in a way we are incapable of doing. And he allows sin to have its way with him. And we are the effectors of that way. And we produce death over him. He dies in the way we ought to have. And then in his resurrection, he becomes what we should be, the recipient of the wrath of God, so that we might become what he is, the recipients of life and freedom. So we land there in Romans 3, and we're like, whoa, Jesus is our hope. But we have no idea why, and we have no idea how. So the next question would be, if I want this Jesus person thing to be part of, I mean, I want to have that, how, what do I do? Because we have been bred to believe that our way to be right with God is to do something right. And doesn't that make sense, right? You do the right thing, and then God will think of you rightly, and then you'll be fine. And so we go, what do I have to do to get Jesus? And then in chapter 4, Paul says, hold on, you're missing the entire point. You see, the beauty of the mercy of God is this, that since you are incapable of doing anything rightly, because even when you do the right outward expression of things, it's with wrong motives, selfish or internal or just completely messed up. And so you can't do anything rightly that would cause God to feel rightly toward you. So there's nothing you can do. So here's the deal. Actually, the way it works is it's not something you do to have Jesus, it's something you discover. It's something you encounter. It's something that you find that is revealed to you. And then you know it to be true. And we call that faith. See, our first thing even with faith is, oh, I need faith. Okay, I need to muster up belief. Have you ever tried to do that? Like muster up belief? I'm just going to choose to believe in something. I mean, it works for about 5 seconds, right? And then you can pretend for decades. But truthfully, internally, it doesn't really work, does it? But when we encounter something totally true and totally real and we discover it, then we find ourselves going, oh, it's true. And so he says this, listen, it's actually by faith that this particular dynamic is affected. You are made righteous, not because you do something right, but because you discover righteousness itself found in a person, Jesus, and you find that true, and then that affects you. And so he uses Abraham as an example because he says, this is not plan B, it's plan A. It was always by faith because you could never do it rightly anyways. Abraham was declared righteous, not by works, but by faith. And then he says this in chapter 4. You see, when we have the faith that Abraham had, an unwavering faith, then we too will know Jesus and we too will be saved. And then remember, if you were here, we all went, my faith is not unwavering. My faith wavers every 3 seconds. Every time I look at the world around me, I doubt something about God. And so we all realized we're doomed because our faith is not like Abraham's. Until we looked at Abraham's life. And then we were like, hold on, Abraham was an idiot. He was a fool. He was totally stupid. He made so many mistakes, it makes our lives look like a cakewalk. That guy constantly did things that were totally outside of everything God showed him. And yet that was after he was declared righteous. And so he discovered that the faith that God is telling us that is unwavering is not something we muster up. It is something that we encountered that he gave us. Now, the very next part of Romans in chapter 5, the passage and the chapter that I was and have been for decades so excited to preach, says to us this, therefore, and the word therefore is always, since this has all happened now, let's see what that means. What are the implications? Since this is true, therefore this other thing is true. It starts this way. You were there last week with Brady. Since Jesus is who he said he was, did what he said he did, and has revealed himself to us, and we have discovered him and encountered him, and we find ourselves believing now because the gift of faith has been given to us. Therefore, now, this is true of you and me. Ready? And chapter 5 is Paul trying with all of his heart to show us the great hope that we now have. Watch. He says, therefore, you are now justified. Justified by Christ. That means you were unrighteous and you've been made righteous or declared right. You were guilty, you've been declared innocent. So because of the work of Jesus, you are justified. And then watch this now. Not only justified, but because you are justified, you are given access to God again. Because remember, we couldn't access God. Here's why. When you did, you died. Right? Why? Because whenever sin accesses God, sin is abolished, sin is annihilated, sin is judged, sin is dead. And so we had no access because the God we had to access was going to kill us. Not because he kills us, but because sin dies in his presence. But now that we are undone from the slavery of sin, we have access to God. Why? Because we are at peace with God. Why? Because we are no longer in the direct path of God's wrath. And so now we stand innocent before God. And here's what that passage says. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God, and we have access now to his presence. And then look what it says. It says that access we have continually allows us to live in his grace. Why? Because every time you access God, you recognize you're only there because of grace. And then he says this, and all of this has produced for us hope. See, this is where the beginning of chapter 5 launches into the great hope that we have. The trouble is when we encounter the word hope, it's all messed up in our heads, isn't it? You go, what do you mean? Well, hope is a very fleeting idea for you and I. Do you feel like hope is like a concrete thing? Like a confident thing? See, if you do, you're not really thinking about how we use hope regularly, because this is how we always use hope. I sure hope my team wins. I sure hope today I get that shift and not that one. I sure hope today I work with them and not with them. That would be wrong of you to think that. And so let's pretend we don't. But you know, you have this, these things, and we use the word hope. And so what we're saying is, I have a feeling that I hope some event will turn out to be good, or I hope that in some way something will occur. But the trouble is that no matter how strongly you feel that, it really has no bearing on whether that's going to be true or not, right? Your team may or may not win. You may or may not get that shift, and you may or may not work with that person. And so you can hope all day long, but hope is something that is not concrete. And the reason that when we encounter the word in the scripture, hope, and we kind of go, that sounds awesome, but it still feels like, well, at least I have hope now that Jesus is true, and I have hope that he's going to save me. Like, I have hope that my team is going to win. That is not the kind of hope we're talking about here. But that is the definition that we have for ourselves. But it's odd, when you go into the dictionary, it turns out the word hope, in its initial and immediate definition, describes our experience with hope. But then the further definitions in the dictionary, you know, there's always like three or four, you should always read them, because the second and third one are always way better than the first one, because the first one's like our human experience, and then the others are the actual word, right? And so listen to this. Definition number one in the dictionary of hope. Here's why hope feels so fleeting to us. The feeling, that's the problem right there, that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. That doesn't happen very often, does it? Now listen to this. Here's the second definition. Now we start getting a handle on the complexities of this word. Listen. Second definition, hope is the grounds for this feeling, grounded in a particular reality. See, now hope shifted from a definition of a feeling. First, it's the defining the feeling. So you can use hope that way. It's the feeling I have. Or you can use it this way. No. When I say hope, I mean the evidence or the reality that I know to be true that grounds the feeling I have. That's a very different definition of hope, isn't it? It's in the dictionary. It's not a biblical definition. That's like dictionary. Here's the third one. Listen to this. To look forward to something with both desire and reasonable confidence. See, the word reasonable confidence means I have a confidence that is founded in something that is full of reason. This is not like I'm confident. How do you know? I just feel it. This is, I have reason to be confident because there is some reasonable reality that gives me grounds for my confidence. And so when we use the word hope in that definition, suddenly our hope is a discovery, an encounter, a reality that gives us a sense to be able to look forward and know something. And when he says, now that you know that Jesus did what he did, and therefore you are justified, given access to God, experiencing his grace, this gives us great hope. And then last week, Brady shared with you. So now, in this hope that we have, we walk out into the world full of suffering, struggle, and difficulty. And what used to undo us, what used to be our demise, anything suffering, now, though experientially still difficult, becomes a part of the beautiful development of the whole story that will produce a hope beyond our wildest imagination that we find concrete because we know what has occurred. Now you have the context for the passage we're going to go into. That was all the boring stuff. Now the really cool stuff. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And let's walk through this, because what Paul is about to do now takes hope, this idea of hope, and it expands it beyond anything we could have ever imagined, giving us a reason to walk out of here and walk in hope every minute of every day, not just theoretically, but experientially, understanding what God has produced for us beyond what we imagined. So take a look at this. We're going to go to chapter 5, verse 6. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, it's on page 1043. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And this is where it begins. So we're starting right where I just left off, okay? This is where we're starting. First word he says, for while we were still weak. Now, the word for there is extremely important, okay? Because you have heard it said here probably that when Paul uses the word therefore, that's important. Why? Because it's a connection word, right? It's saying you can't read the next paragraph without connecting it to the former paragraph. Because the reason you use the word therefore is this. This thing is true, and therefore, since this thing is true, it now gives you reason to understand why the next thing is true. You with me? So therefore moves you from one truth, and then that truth becomes the reason for the secondary truth. But the word for does exactly the opposite. It says, what I just told you is true because of what I'm about to tell you. You with me? So therefore is, this here is true, therefore that other thing is true. And this is true because this other thing is true. You with me? So this is a because. So here's what Paul says. Everything I just told you right now about your hope and your justification and the wonder of access to God and all the grace in which you live, all this is true because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the word weak in this sentence, at first you encounter the word weak, and we define weak as the lack of strength or the lack of energy, right? But remember, Paul's been defining the word weak from Romans chapter 1 all the way through. And when he defines the word weak, he uses weak as an umbrella word for every bound reality of our sinfulness. Because essentially, he's been saying, you and I are too weak to be able to live righteously, right? Because we are weakened by the sinful nature. And so the word weak is essentially the same word as saying that this is true because while we were still bound, while we were still dead, while we were still weak, while we were still unfree, whatever word you want to fill in there, while we were still sinful, all those words fit because the word weak is all those things. And then he says, while we were still weak, at exactly the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Ungodly is a word that belongs in a horror movie. It really does. I love that word. You got to use it carefully. Because when you say to somebody, you are totally ungodly, that is a big word to use. It's a horrid word. Because it is the word that essentially means everything opposed to God, right? You are ungodlike. Un-God, like Jesus, un-everything. You are just ungodly. So your behaviors are the opposite of all things righteous, are the opposite of all things just, the opposite of all things good, the opposite of all things divine, ungodly. And so Paul says, listen, this great hope that we have is true because while we were all things opposed to God, weak, bound, and stuck in our sin, Christ died for us. And when did he die for us? At a random moment in time when we finally gave him reason. Or in a sequence of events when humanity finally got their act together. No. At exactly the right time. Reminding us that God's story for our redemption has never been a discussion, a sequence of events where God's going, should we do it now? What do you think? Do you think they're ready? No, at exactly the right time in all of human history, God did exactly the right thing so that us ungodly weaklings would experience the freedom of justification, access to God in his grace, birthing great hope to transcend the struggles of this planet and our flesh. Now watch. Oh. As though he realizes that we're going to kind of miss the word ungodly and not take it seriously, verse 7 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So he's saying, look, I want you to understand what a big deal it is that God died for us while we were ungodly. Because in our human story, if someone's super nice and they're your super friend or they're your super family, you might die for them. I mean, you might not. You might even not. You might go, I'm so sorry. You look like you're dying, but I'm not going to risk my life. But some of us might actually do it. And so it's not even a you will die for someone righteous. It's like if they're really, really super righteous, you might consider sacrificing yourself for them. But if they're a jerk, you're not going to do it. If they hate you, you're not going to do it. If they stab you in the back, you're not going to do it. If they took your job from you, you're not going to do it. You'd only maybe do it for someone good. But Christ dies for us ungodly people. Now look at this. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will write later on the letter of Ephesians. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 1, Paul unpacks this idea of sinner. And it's a horrid paragraph. He basically says, you and I were dead in our transgressions and sins. And then he goes on to unpack what that means. You should go read that paragraph, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. It's like this entire unpacking of our depravity. He's like, we were chasing after our own flesh. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We bought into all the lies of the prince of this air, the enemy of God. We wanted what we wanted, and we were children of wrath. So we need to take that paragraph and fill it into the word sinner here. So that again, we understand what Paul is trying to tell us here is, guys, we were super, super messed up when God came for us. And wait, it gets better than that. We super duper hated him, right? I mean, it wasn't like we were just messed up, broken people. Oh, I messed up and broken. Will you come for me? It's that when he came, we went, who the heck are you? And when we stabbed him in the eye. I mean, kind of, figuratively, okay? So look at this. Look at this. Now he says this. Since, therefore. Okay, so you know what the since, therefore is? It's a double therefore. Isn't that awesome? So Paul does the therefore when he's like, I want you to be very clear that what I just said is really important because it connects to what I'm about to say. So then he goes like this. This is true. Therefore, this is true. And in this one, he's so passionate that he goes like this. This is true. Therefore, this is true. Because you'd either use the word since or you'd use the word therefore. Since that's true, then this is true. Or therefore, this is true. But he goes, since therefore. And so I love that because it would have been awkward to have therefore. And then they might not have put it in English. So he went since therefore. Look at this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Big deal. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. So he starts with the legal terminology. This is not relational. He says, look, you have been made righteous by his sacrifice. So this death that he effected while you were still that horrid paragraph in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, this therefore tells you that he has made you right with God by his death. That's a big deal. Legally, we are set right. We're not at relationally yet. We're just at legally, which is a super big deal. Okay? Now look what he says next. Remember, this is moving us toward recognizing the magnitude of our hope. We're about to get there. Watch. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. See, look what he just did. And he's about to do it again in a giant way. Watch this. He just went like this. When Jesus died for you, he made you righteous by his sacrifice, right? But what actually happened when he made you righteous by his sacrifice is that he saved you from the consequence of your unrighteousness, which was a giant, giant problem because you were standing in the direct pathway of God's righteous justice, which would have annihilated us. And that is no longer true. So his legal work to make you righteous has relationally saved you from God's justice and given you access to his grace and mercy. Okay, do you see what's building here? Oh, no, you don't, because watch what's coming next. Take a look at this. Now, this is where Paul gets ahead of himself because he gets all super excited and he's supposed to talk to us about what reconciliation really looks like because the next step, justified, moved out of the path of God's justice and wrath. And then the next obvious thing would be, and we are reconciled to God, right? But he skips reconciled and goes right to the next part because he's so super excited. Okay, watch this. Watch this. He'll come back to reconciled in a minute. Watch this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, I just read that sentence and you went, huh, it sounds interesting. See, none of you jumped up and started screaming and dancing and going ballistic and going, oh, I can't believe what I just heard. So clearly you did not get what I just said, nor did I. See, I hope that after we are done here tonight, you will begin a journey for the rest of your life discovering the power in that one sentence. Because in that sentence is the most extraordinary wonder of our hope. Let me try to explain. Because we got ahead of ourselves, so we don't have all the context yet. This is what Paul just tried to say. If while you and I hated God, he sacrificed himself to win us, then now that we are children of God, how can we think that he is in some way deeply disappointed in us and is wondering whether he should have saved us because we keep failing him? That we would somehow be on his bad side now that we belong to him. Because this is the insanity in which we live. You're a bad person doing things outside of God, then he saves you, and now you ought to behave because you're a Christian. Right? Have you heard that before? I can't believe you're a Christian. You behave this way. And then we translate that to God. God rescues us from our insanity, and then he reveals himself to us, and then magically, we're now children of God, and so we behave like children, and when we don't behave rightly, he just goes, I am so disappointed in you. Don't you feel that a lot? That you just disappoint God? And that he's kind of ticked at you? And just really sad that you would know everything you know about him and still behave the way you do. And what Paul's trying to say here is, are you missing the entire point? When you hated him, he loved you. How are you figuring that now that you love him, he hates you? Let me try to explain it this way. How many of you guys have seen Hacksaw Ridge? Anybody? Like three of you. Okay. If you don't like violence, which is probably all of you, because you guys are such awesome, happy people in the happiest place on planet Earth, right? Then you should not watch Hacksaw Ridge because it is violence from start to finish. But it is violence because it is a war movie and you have to understand the context of the war movie in order to engage well with the beauty of this story. It is a true story of a young man who encountered the gospel early on in his life. And then when we went to war, specifically in this context with the Japanese, it's always funny war, isn't it? Like we're friends with people and each other and then we're not friends and then we shoot each other and then we're friends again after that. The humans are so stupid. And so this was during a time in history where the American people were mad at the Japanese people and the Japanese people were mad at the American people because of complicated political things, and so we were shooting at each other. We're friends now, which is awesome. I'm so excited. And so this was during a time where we went to war and we're fighting the Japanese, and the platoon that this guy was in, he had asked to have the right not to carry a weapon because he said, I don't want to shoot people. Now, when you go to war, generally, that's not a super good idea. Not only for yourself, but also for the buddies that you're with, right? Because if I'm with somebody and I know I need you to have my back, and then when the enemy comes to shoot me, you go, I'll have your back, except that I don't have anything to shoot the enemy with, then you don't have my back. And so early on in the movie, everybody was really mad at him and they thought he was a pansy because they're like, look, you can't go to war without a gun. And he's like, look, I want to go to war with you because I believe in this fight. And I don't mind that you're killing people because I believe at this point we need to defend stuff. But I'd rather spend my time saving lives than taking lives. And so I'd rather just be a medic. But I want to be a medic without a gun so I don't take lives. And so anyways, they let him do it, but they were all super ticked at him. And then they get up onto this ridge. They climb this big cliff. And they get to the top of the cliff and they go to war with the Japanese people. And the army that the Japanese people had on the top of that cliff was giant. And so they underestimated the power of that army. And so they were basically kicked off the cliff, right? And so they retreat after like 50 of them are wounded terribly. And they can't even drag their poor wounded brothers off the cliff because they're just like chased off. And then they clamber down the cliff, except for this one guy who didn't have a weapon. He stays up on the cliff. And throughout the entire night, the next night, true story, he runs around in enemy territory and he collects all the wounded guys, one at a time, puts them on his shoulders, humps them to the cliff, with the rope down, lowers them, they hit the ground, pulls the rope back up, and goes and gets another guy. So these two poor guards that are standing at the bottom of the cliff, so no Japanese people will come off the cliff and then attack the base, they're like, huh, So they load up all the wounded and they take them back to the base where everybody's resting for the night. And in the morning when people wake up, they're like, where are all these wounded people coming from? And the guys are like, someone's lowering them down from the top. And they're like, who? And they're like, we don't know, but we don't want to go up because it's super scary. And so this is happening. But here's what's really cool about that moment. Listen now, right? They say then in the little talk with the commanding officer, what's super weird is that they're not only lowering down American wounded soldiers. Whoever's up there is lowering down Japanese wounded soldiers too. Isn't that super weird? So here's the guy that's up on Hacksaw Ridge, and he's running around at night, the Japanese people shooting at him, and he's collecting any wounded person. And if he comes across a person that's Japanese that 4 hours ago was his enemy, and the guy's groaning, he's like, I got you, brother, and then lowers him down. And so they're like, this guy's insane. And we make a movie out of it, because that's so out of our box, isn't it? That you would rescue people at your own demise all night long and then lower not only your friends down, but your enemies. And you see, you think what I'm about to say is that that's what God does for us. But he doesn't do that for us. You see, that's easy. Not easy, because we don't usually do that as humans, but it's easier, because here's the deal. When you encounter that guy that's Japanese on the ground, he's no longer your enemy when you find him wounded, is he? He's groaning and crying and scared, and so now he becomes your friend again. So you pick him up, and he's just grateful that you're rescuing him. Here's what God actually did for us. Ready? Ready? We're in the foxhole. We're in the heat of battle. We're shooting at each other. We're lobbing grenades at each other. I hate you. We're throwing obscenities at each other. We're talking to one another. Those stupid enemy people, we're going to kill them all. They'll never hurt us. So we have hatred toward each other, right? Now, can you imagine this? So you're sitting next to you, and there's a guy next to you, and you hit one of the enemy people in the shoulder and the leg, and he drops down. Boom. What do? You celebrate. Woo! Fist pump. Except one of you jumps up out of the foxhole and runs toward the wounded soldier. And you're like, where's he going? I don't know. And you run. The enemy's shooting at you. Your friends are shooting at you now as well because they don't know what to do. And you get there to the wounded Japanese guy and you pick him up. I got you. I got him. I got him. I mean, how weird would that be? You're not supposed to rescue him. No, he was wounded. I got him. And then as you lift the guy up, he sees you and he tries to get a hold of his gun to shoot you. So he's like, ugh. And you're like, no, I'm here to help you. And he's like, I hate you. And he pulls his gun out and he shoots you in the arm. And you're like, ow. And you're like, no. And you get the gun out of his hand and then you don't drop him. You put him over your shoulder and you're like, I got you, brother. And now your people are going, should we shoot him? I mean, he was our friend, but he's rescuing the other guy. I don't understand. And then as you're humping him out to your side to help him, he finds his knife and he starts jamming it into your back. And you're like, ow, that's going to kill me. And he's like, I hate you. And you're like, it's okay, I got you, brother. See, that's what God does for us. We hate him. We're stabbing him in the back. We're shooting at him. And while we are his enemy, he wins us. He rescues us. Now watch this. Here's our hope. Watch this. Change story. Same foxhole, same war, except you're the dad. You've been a soldier for 28 years. You're a commanding officer. The war started, and your 18 and a half year old son joined the military. And you were a little nervous because you know war. So you made sure as commanding officer for the last 2.5 years of the war that anytime your platoon was anywhere, who did you have by your side? Your son. Why? Because you want to fight valiantly with him? No. Because if he is idiot enough to act heroically, you'll stop him, right? You don't get to jump up and run into enemy territory. Why not? Because I don't want you to die. So you keep him right by your side and you shoot together. And anytime anybody attacks him, it's like the Patriot. Remember Mel Gibson? I mean, the guy was a beast. And anybody that attacks his son, he pulls a tomahawk out and everybody dies. And so there's this sense that this dad is protecting the 18-year-old son and he's got him. And then at a certain point in the story, we're all shooting and the dad turns and he's shooting an enemy over here and his stupid son decides, I'm gonna go rescue my friend. And he jumps up and he's running into battle and the dad reaches for the ankle but he can't quite get him, and then the unthinkable happens. His son, before he gets to rescue his friend, is shot in the arm and the leg and he drops down. What does the dad do? See, are any of you confused? Are you going, huh, I'm not really sure what the dad would do? That's a good question, Renaud. I mean, his son just fell down. He's been wounded. The dad's spent 2.5 years protecting him, keeping him by his side. Yeah, that's a great question, Renaud. Maybe the dad will consider how many bullets are moving back and forth and decide if it's a good time to go rescue his son. Or maybe the dad will think, I told that stupid 18-and-a-half-year-old boy not to be heroic. Maybe he'll learn a good lesson while he slowly dies on the battlefield now. Or maybe the dad, after all that time, realizes that he's too afraid. See, none of us have any of those thoughts, do we? What does the dad do? He goes and gets his son. There is no question in any of your minds that that's what the dad does. And I would agree. Any good dad that has spent 2.5 years protecting his son and his son goes out and gets wounded, he is going to go and get him. Here's what Paul's trying to say. How can you think that God came and got you while you were his enemy? And now that you are his son or daughter, that somehow when you fail him, he is super disappointed in you and isn't really sure if he should keep rescuing you. How is that logical? How can you think that? See, your hope and my hope is found in this, that a God who rescued us from sin and death while we hated him will rescue us every day from our failures and our struggles and our insanity and our stupidity and our disobedience. And he will rescue us every day until we leave this planet of death. And then he will rescue us for all of eternity. We are secure in him because he showed himself a good father when we hated him. So we can be absolutely confident that now that we know him and are reconciled to him, that he will be a good father every day. And so if you have circumstances that seem to inform you that God is absent from you and has forgotten you, and you're going, where are you, God? I wanted X and you've given me Y. What Paul is saying is, do not think for one second that God has forgotten you. Do not think for one second that God is absent from you. Do not think for one second that somehow the circumstances are right and God doesn't care about you. Because God won you when you hated him. He will rescue you every day now that you know him and you are his son and daughter. So when the circumstances tell you that God is absent, you say to the circumstances, screw you, God is right here. You cannot tell me that my hope is not confidently founded. Because when God was my enemy, he rescued me. Now he is my father. I'm fine, thank you very much. This is just part of an unfolding story that I have not yet discovered fully. That when I do, he will be proven good. Because he is not disappointed. I have not failed him. Well, I have. But he delights in me. Not because I get it right, but because he already did. And then Paul says, look, in verse 11, oh yeah, I forgot about reconciliation. I got ahead of myself. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled. So you're almost like, let's get back to reconciliation before we get all bent out of shape about why reconciliation is so awesome. And then the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6 is going to be the most extraordinary unpacking of how our reconciliation worked and why it had to work and how good God is in it. But that is for next week. So let's thank God for the incredible hope that he is to us now. And before I pray, I want to read you this. This is the last dictionary definition of hope. And this is what we're going to thank him for. Ready? hope. A person or thing in which all our expectations are centered. A person or thing in which all our expectations are centered. Do not these words have new meaning to you now? My hope is in Christ, and Christ alone, for he is more than enough. Let's pray. God, I do not know why I am the recipient of your rescue. You came for me when I hated you. You rescued me while I tried to kill you. You stood by me while I threw obscenities at you from my soul in the motives and actions of my heart. And yet, it was then that you climbed on a cross and allowed me through my human family to nail you to that cross and spit at you and watch you die. Arrogantly taunting you to show yourself God. Man, you should have come off that cross and wiped us all out. But instead, you went and wiped out the sting of death and undid the virus of sin so that I might be free while I hurled insanity at you. So I stand here now, reconciled, called a child of the Most High God. And I ask you, Spirit of God, to remind me every day when circumstances try to tell me that you are absent or disappointed or mad, that you are somehow bent out of shape because I haven't behaved rightly or prayed enough or thought enough about you or done the right thing, would you remind me that you delight in me, not because I am behaving rightly, but because you have won me as your son, and I am set and secure in your love. And then out of that, would you bind me so deeply and so full of awe to you that I would live the rest of my life recklessly, fearlessly rebellious against the philosophies of this world and the horrors of my flesh and desires, and I would dare to defy sin and do it your way every time, despite the cost, to prove to my own soul that I trust in your goodness as my Father. Thank you for your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.